Thank you, Sally, for that wonderful offertory. It's not in your bulletins, but today Janet has agreed to come forward and minister to us in song, and she's going to sing "All the Way My Savior Leads Me."
I'm glad we have a praying church, don't you?
Thank you, Janet. Now I'd like to ask Dan to come forward as he delivers our message today.
Good morning. All right. You know, as our busyness of life, whether it's just, work, home, relationships, with this warm, cold weather, leaky houses, broken down cars, relationships, bills, just all the things that are going on in business and life, it sure is nice on Sunday morning to have a little bit of peace and quiet and enjoy being in God's house. And I know that a lot of you probably feel the same way. And I know Sunday school, church service, Bible study, they're all great, but it almost seems like there should be a little time set aside each week for Christians just to get together and visit. I mean, we have so much in common as far as who we trust in our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and what we believe in, but it seems like it's so much hard to find time to talk. We're just so busy. But let's open in prayer. God, our Father in heaven, just thank you for a chance to bring your word forward. Just please speak through me. Help someone to hear something that you need to say to them. And just thank you that we can be here this morning and worship you in church in a place where we can freely worship you and don't have to worry about not being able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, those of you that have preached before, or, you know, in sermons or whatever, on this particular one, Pastor Dave let me know, and I thank Pastor Dave for allowing me to bring the message this morning that God's laid on my heart. But a lot of times, you know, give us when someone fills the pulpit for him, he'll give us some notice. But he gave me, I don't know why, but he gave me extra long notice this time. And you think, wow, that's just more time to procrastinate. But no, it really wasn't. What it was it was more time to try to decide what to do the sermon on. And like I said, those of you who've done a sermon before, you can do it either on a passage or you can do it on a topic. So I started out, I'm like, wow, Sunday school opening, Pastor Dave, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, that's a great passage. Maybe continue on. I love Daniel. It's a lot, great faith. So I started looking at that and looking for something. And I'm like, then it went from the passage to faith. And then faith, I went to David. And I'm like, oh, David was a great man of faith. So I was looking in David's life a little bit. And then topic of faith. And went back and forth, but ended up settling on kind of church growth. And when churches do grow, not just our church or church in general, but the church of God, expect persecution. Also in our lives, when we're living for Christ, expect persecution because it's going to come in one form or another. So looking at that, that's kind of what I did study on. Got some verses to kind of guide us. So if you're a note taker and like to write down verses, I got some good verses to back up how and why we're going to be persecuted. And say church growth, the church doesn't seem like it's growing much in places where we have freedom to worship, whether that's the United States or Europe, Western Europe. But there are still churches in those places that are growing and exploding. But the place where the church seems to explode the most is a place where the government tries to keep it from growing at all. Places like China, it's just exploding. Our church, the Church for God, is exploding by millions all over China. And it's hard, but that's where it's really taken off. But it can take off anywhere, but wherever it grows, there's going to be persecution. So I can't remember a lot from college because that was a long time ago. But I do remember my freshman year in college, I had a speech professor, and he said, any speech or sermon or talk, you know, have a really good opening, have a really good closing, and make it as short as possible in between. But I can promise you the first one and the last one. I can't promise you the middle one, but I'll give it a shot. But as far as persecution, here's a story I found that I thought was good. And when it comes to persecution, it's our attitude. How do we handle persecution? A lot of it's our attitude and how we let Christ lead us in that. Pastor J.H. Crowell, when he was about 16 years old, shipped on a sailing vessel where he was the only Christian in a crew of 12. Before leaving his mother, he promised to meet her 3 times a day at the throne of grace. So regularly he went below and prayed aloud. He thought that he must. The people, the crew, they threw wood at him, poured buckets of water over him, but they could not put out the fire in his soul. Then they tied him to a mast and laid 39 stripes on his back. Still, he prayed. They tied a rope around his body and threw him overboard. He swam as best he could, and when he took hold of the side of the ship, they pushed him off the ship with a pole. At last, his strength gave way, and supposing they meant to kill him, he prayed that God would forgive them. And he called out, "Send my body to my mother and tell her that I died for Jesus." He was then pulled on deck unconscious, but after some time he came to. Conviction began to seize the sailors, and before night, 2 of them were gloriously converted. Inside of a week, everyone on board, including the captain, was saved and came to know the Lord. So, kind of an example of persecution, it's our attitude and our stick-to-itiveness, our perseverance. But one verse in Matthew 10, 16 through 17 and 22, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. One thing we can certainly expect when we take the message of Christ out into the world is persecution. Whether we declare the teachings by our words or by our actions, we are bound to be criticized. Why? Because the worldly life, our own and that of others, is completely opposed to the heavenly life and will not give in to it easily. The Lord warned his disciples repeatedly, even saying that their foes would be those of their own household, and they better be prepared for the worst, in Matthew 10:35-38, and 16:24-25. In fact, it is among his very first formal teachings in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where he does not say, "Blessed are you if they revile and persecute you." He says, "Blessed are you when they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake," Matthew 5:11. But then, of course, he goes on to say, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Rejoice amidst persecution? Well, it's all a matter of perspective. Either the spiritual is better and more important than the natural, or it's not. But if it is, and we really believe it, then we ought to be able to endure some short-term losses in exchange for the long-term gains. Indeed, the Lord said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul?" Matthew 16:24-26. The same point is made in a different way in the Lord's conversation with the rich young ruler, who famously had kept all the commandments of the second table of the law, refraining from all evils. But when the Lord told him, "If you want to be perfect, that is whole, go sell what you have and give it to the poor," the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Matthew 19:16-22. Now we know in these and many other lessons that the Lord taught about self-sacrifice, that all worldly things mentioned correspond to spiritual things. So the loss of one's natural life refers in its deeper meaning to the loss of one's worldly and self-centered spiritual life. The same with one's own possessions. Wealth in the word corresponds to knowledge, which is spiritual wealth, and to sell it and use it for the sake of others. But neither of these commitments takes away anything from the literal sense of the Lord's teachings, since very often doing the right thing for others means giving up something of our own. And that may even include our own lives. Remember Salome, the mother of James and John, who came to the Lord asking that her sons be allowed to rule with him on his throne? In response, he referred to the rulers of the Gentiles lording over the people, and he said, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be a slave." Matthew 20:26-27. So much for serving ourselves or having things our own way. The Acts and the epistles are full of teachings like this, and the accounts of the early church show that Christians were regularly persecuted for their teachings, which often included harsh criticism of the Jewish hierarchy. Some, like Stephen, were actually stoned to death or others crucified for their efforts. But to take an example, some of them on one occasion, after being beaten and released, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his shame in his name. And then daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching or preaching Jesus as the Christ in Acts 41. But what does all this have to do with church growth? Well, one thing we learn in these historical accounts is that the church grew in spite of being persecuted. In fact, the apostles expected persecution in many ways. They even provoked it. They wanted to count it a privilege to suffer for the Lord's sake. Of course, they had the physical miracles to confirm their faith, but even then, they could have shied away from sharing their faith to avoid being abused or even killed, but they didn't. And because they didn't, the church grew daily. One time, it grew by 3,000 people in a single day in Acts 2:41. Another time, it grew by 5,000 in one day in Acts 4:4. Paul, by the way, who was a Pharisee, was one of the worst persecutors until his conversion. Then he became one of the most successful Christian missionaries of all time, at which point the Jewish authorities turned around and began persecuting him too. The point is, these early Christians were so deeply committed to the Lord that nothing could stop them from proclaiming the good news of his life and his teachings. And because of this, the church grew at a phenomenal rate. Now, it's certainly true that the new church today is not the same as the primitive Christian church when miracles had the power to convince and strengthen people through adversity. Today, the Lord invites us to think more deeply and to understand not only the spiritual causes of events in our lives, but also the spiritual issues that we need to deal with, no matter what experience we have on a physical plane. But in many ways, there's no difference at all between our basic teachings and those of the early Christians, the first Christians. It's just that we have been given thousands of pages of new insight and rational arguments to support those basic teachings. So in a way, we have every reason to be even stronger in our faith than they were, even more committed to the business of sharing it, and even more resolute and resilient to the face of persecution. But are we? If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit that no, in general, we're not more committed, and we're certainly not more outwardly enthusiastic about our faith than they were. In fact, as a group, we tend to be pretty shy and cautious and even fearful about it sometimes. First of all, we don't want to impose on anyone. Second, we don't want to mess up and say something that isn't quite right and causing people to judge our religion based on poor explanation or expression of it. Third, we don't want to come across as know-it-alls or somehow better than the people that we're talking to. And finally, we don't want them to think less of us or disagree or don't get it. We don't want to lose our friendship. Basically, we hate the idea of being persecuted by our friends. But let's look at these issues one at a time. As for imposing on people, the Lord plainly said in John 8:32, "The truth will make you free." Do we care whether people are free or not? Do we care whether they have access to the truth or not? Of course we do. If there's no interest in good news, the heavenly doctrine is rejected, we'll move on and not bother them. But we'll never know this unless we put it out there in the first place. They don't know what they're missing until we tell them. And then they're in freedom to either accept it or reject it. As for saying something that isn't quite right, that's almost inevitable, even for ministers. But it's not the truth alone that's important. It's the affection that really matters. And given the affection for truth, we're in a good position to have a positive dialogue with any that have a similar disposition. We may also learn a lot, even as we share our own faith and information and insights with them. We can learn from them as well. But third, it's really pretty easy to avoid coming across as holier than thou, because we simply need to cultivate a vocabulary that includes phrases like, "the way I see it," or, "you know, we have a teaching in our church of that," or even, "actually, I was just reading something relating to this, and it made the point that." We wouldn't hesitate to recommend a good video or a movie or a Facebook post or a good restaurant that we like, but why don't we want to do it about the most important thing in the world? By using differential expressions like those that we just mentioned, we could take the focus off ourselves as we present the gospel to friends and people we meet, and we can let the ideas themselves stand on their own merit. A person can even say, "Well, I certainly don't have all the answers, but it does strike me that such and such might be pretty important." Remember, we're not trying to grow fruit or even trees. We're just planting seeds. And the seeds can be sown in all kinds of soil because the Lord does the rest in Mark 4:3-20. But finally, we have the serious business of persecution or loss of comfortability, friendly relationships. Yet all those four concerns that we listed previously, this is the one that the Lord himself tells us we must be prepared and willing to endure. Remember, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it a man to gain the whole world if he loses his own soul? Again, that's in Matthew 16:24-26. But the idea that we should try to protect ourselves from abuse by not sharing the most important thing that we have to share with people. We need to expect persecution, a gift that the Lord has given us. It's hugely ironic at best and really selfish at worst, but like when a country goes to war, hopefully in self-defense, doesn't everyone accept the fact that it's a brave and noble thing to sacrifice one's life if necessary in that war? And if a companion or a spouse or one's child is at risk, isn't it a given for most people that it's necessary to go to that person's aid, even at risk of harm for ourselves? Why then are we so reluctant to step out of our comfort zone to defend the truth that provides for all human life? Again, the Lord said quite plainly and repeatedly that whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, in Mark 8:34 and Luke 9:23. Self-sacrifice is at the very heart of the gospel message. And it's so no different than the writings in the church now. Sure, we have to provide for ourselves lest we become the objects of charity. But the only reason for that is so that we can serve others and the Lord. He said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for their friends, in John 15:13. One reason we want the church to grow is to ensure that we have companionship, mutual support, and help paying the bills. But as it ends in themselves, these really have no merit and no basis in the word or in doctrine. The Lord will provide for his own church. What we're instructed to do is share the faith for his sake and for the sake of the people who will benefit from his teachings. We are not supposed to be thinking of ourselves, our reputations, our limitations, or our imperfections at all. Remember, in the lesson, it's not a possibility, it's a fact. You'll be brought out before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you will say or how you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what to speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks for you. Matthew 10:18-20. If we really do believe and trust in the Lord, you know, to sum up, there's a lot of reasons to hope and even pray for the growth of the church today. And the writings say it will grow slowly at first as the falsities of the former church are exposed and removed, and as we do our part to reach out gently but confidently to people who are willing to listen. But the church will not grow if we do not accept the fundamental principle of self-sacrifice and willingness to face potential embarrassment, rejection, personal shame, or even persecution for declaring our faith. Okay, one thing when I was reading this and studying this, another story that came up that I'm going to close with is, you know, Corrie Ten Boom was on the radio this week on Focus on the Family, but a couple weeks ago, I heard a story on a different station, and it was talking about her sister. She was talking about her sister, Betsy. And she said, "Yeah, you know, I'm pretty famous and well known for my faith and some things that have happened in my life for the Lord." She goes, "But I learned my faith from my sister Betsy, and in a lot of ways, she had a lot more faith than me, and she taught me what faith was about, and persecution, and faith and persecution." And she said, to give you an example, when we first went to a concentration camp when we were taken by the Nazis, she goes, "We went there. And they put us in a concentration camp that was built for about 400 women. And they took almost 1,000 of us and put us in there. And each room was designed for about 8 to 10, or about 4 people. And there was 8 to 10 women in every room." And she goes, "It was dark, it was cold, and it was not a good place to be." And she goes, "I was really depressed, not just at our living conditions, but the fact that I knew in my heart that we were going to die. I just didn't know how soon or when." But my sister immediately saw my despair and my way I felt about things. And Betsy said to me, she said, "Corrie," she goes, "we're here where God wants us to be, and we need to have faith. We have, he says to have joy in everything, and we need to have joy with where we're at right now." And I was like, I'm not finding any joy in this. She goes, I go, "What do you mean?" And my sister goes, "Well, for example, God's let us be here together as sisters. They could have separated us." So Corrie Ten Boom stopped and she prayed And she thanked the Lord for letting them be together instead of being separated. And then her sister Betsy goes, also, when we came in through the opening, the prison guards didn't take the Bible that you had tied around your neck, that hung down under your dress and your robe and stuff. They didn't take that. They didn't notice it. So we have God's word in here. She goes, that's a blessing. So to what Corey Timmons said, I prayed and thank God for God's word in this prison that can sustain us, that we have a Bible. And she goes, okay. And Betsy goes, also, she goes, we have about 1,000 women here, and most of them, if not almost all of them, don't know the Lord. So we have a great captive audience to witness to every day. So she prayed and thanked the Lord for the people they had to witness to. And she goes, and I was starting to feel a little bit better that, you know, my sister was kind of giving me that faith and that confidence that the Lord had us here, and he was going to protect us, watch over us, and give us a reason to be in this prison, this concentration camp. And then her sister said, and we need to be thankful for the fleas. And every night, you know, they're in this little room with 8 to 10 women, and the fleas were all over the place, and they just bite them all night while they're trying to sleep and during the day. And she goes, man, I'm trying to be thankful for these things, Betsy, but I don't really feel like I can be thankful for the fleas. And her sister said, no, you need to be thankful for everything in this situation. She goes, so I prayed, but I didn't really mean it. And I thank God for the fleas. But as time went on and we were able to be with each other and support each other, me and my sister, and Corey Tim says, time went on, we were able to read the Bible and understand it better. And we witnessed, and hundreds of the women came to the Lord. And then I found out as time went on over several months that the prison guards that came and took people away or came and harassed people very seldom ever visited our part of the concentration camp because they didn't like being around the fleas. They didn't like being bit by the fleas, so they left us alone. So she goes, I thank the Lord for fleas, and then I meant it that time. So persecution, God can sustain us when we're being persecuted, whatever kind it is. And I thought that was a great example of how things seemed pretty hopeless and despairing at first, but God had them there for a reason. So we have persecution in our lives, whether it's at work, at home, just in our regular lives. We can know that God is going to take us through it, and he might have something for us through that persecution that we don't see when it's happening, but it's going to be for the Lord, and we just need to have faith in that. All right, if we can close in prayer. God, our Father in heaven, we just thank you for giving us promises throughout your word, passages, verses. Your word is a living word that can sustain us and give us hope and confidence. Just thank you for in a world that's pretty crazy at times, and maybe we don't understand what's going on or why it's going on, thank you for being a God that's big enough to be in control. Thank you that we have that hope, that we have that understanding that you are the ultimate authority on what's going to happen, not just today, but in the future. Thank you again for being able to gather, being able to hear what you have to say to us through your word. Help us to take it into our week, take it into our days, and Shirley said in the opening, help us to read your words so we know what you want from us and what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.